All right, Romans chapter 1, we finished the first seven chapters last time, and basically in the first seven verses, I should say, Paul is the writer. He is writing to those that are in Rome. And now, so you see, when we start in verse 8, you see what the first word is there, right? He says, first. Now, usually when you see the word first, you're looking for a second or a third and a fourth, right? You think that there's a list coming up. But in this particular case, it is not really a list. Paul is about to plunge into the heart of his epistle when we get down to verse 16. And but before he gets into all that, he's basically saying, but first let me say something here. So it's kind of an introduction. And he says, before I get into the great doctrines of salvation, let me just say a few words here. So he says, first, I thank my God. Now notice the progressive pronoun, the possessive pronoun, my, there. Paul doesn't merely say, I thank God, but he says what? I thank my God. That would indicate to me that God is not just a theoretical force out there, is he? He is not just something out there. He is not detached. God is not external. He's not impersonal. And Paul says, I thank my God. Paul was saying, this is my God. God was, in essence, his possession. This was the God whom he worshipped. This was the God whom he served. This was the God from whom he had received grace and forgiveness. This was the God who showed him mercy when Paul was a murderous enemy of the church. This was the God who chose Paul from his mother's womb. This was the God who separated him unto the gospel. That's in verse 1 of Romans 1:1. He had separated him unto the gospel. This was the God who met him on the road to Damascus and knocked him off the horse and showed him a better way. And so Paul says, I thank my God. Now, perhaps this should teach us a little bit of something about our prayers. Sometimes people pray in sort of an impersonal way. I think all of us need instruction in the way to pray. I always feel uncomfortable, in a sense, especially public prayers, that I'm not praying adequately or the way I should. Brother Coleman seems to me to be an expert prayer for some reason, and Brother Jack I love to hear pray, and others, but some people pray something like this: God, that is, if there is a God, and if you are really out there, and I'm not sure you are, my name is so-and-so, and I live at so-and-so in Memphis, Tennessee. Now, I really haven't thought much about you in my life, and I can't really say that I know you at all, and I'm not sure that you know me either. But if you have time, and I'm not sure you do, and if you have any interest in me, and I'm not sure you do, let me bring my petition to you just in case you might do something for me. A lot of people come to God when they have cancer or when they have, some crisis going on in their life. Paul didn't pray like this. Paul addressed God as though he was in God's family. And Paul is in God's family. And so he says, I thank my God. He addressed God as though he and God had a special relationship. And so we should also pray to God in this way. We should pray, Lord, I'm coming to you because you are my God. You may not be my neighbor's God, but you are my God. You may not love him, but you love me. He may not be yours, but I'm yours. And that's the idea. And so Paul prays in this way. So we see here that Paul thanks his God, and also we see here that thanksgiving to God is directed through Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 8? First, I thank my God, and what's the next three words? Through Jesus Christ. Now, this is very instructive here. Christ is the mediator between God and man, and all access to God the Father goes through Jesus Christ. And Paul, in his simple little statement here, acknowledges that when he's praying to his God, that he's going through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, you know that when you get on the internet and you try to access something these days, you generally need a password, don't you? And if you don't put that right password in there, you just don't get to where you hope to go. And that's the way it is when we are trying to access God the Father through prayer. It is we well know that here. We always pray in the name of Jesus because we must go through Christ to reach God the Father. You see, God loves one person, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. The Son is the only one that's qualified to meet with the Father. The Son was the only righteous human being that ever lived. He's the only one that fully obeyed God in every way. However, the wonderful news is that we can come to God the Father, though we are far less righteous than He is, but we can come through Him. And then the Father will meet with us. But you have to know the password, and the password is what? Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way. Well, in one sense, He's the way to the Father, you see. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. And so that is a most critical truth. Many people try to come to God without coming through Jesus Christ. You cannot reject Jesus Christ and go to God the Father. There's only one way to Him, and that's through the Son. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 20, Paul says there, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of what? Our Lord, Jesus Christ. And so it's a very critical issue in the Scriptures that you come to God the Father only through Christ. Now, I don't know that it's a critical error to leave that statement out of your prayer, but you must know that you're coming to God through Christ. You must acknowledge Christ in all things. You must believe that Jesus died for you. You must believe that Jesus is the mediator and that you give the highest respect to Jesus Christ because He's God's Son and He's the one through whom you must come to meet with the Father. So we see that here, first of all, back to Romans chapter 1, we see there that Paul says, I thank my God, and then we see that he comes to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and now I want you to see the object of his thanksgiving. You see, he's giving thanks here. And I want you to see what he's giving thanks or who he's giving thanks about. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for who? You all. So he's speaking, of course, to those that are in Rome in verse 7. You see in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. This suggests, doesn't it, that the Christians in Rome were beloved of God in a special way, doesn't it? They weren't just, it's not that just God loves everybody, but Paul is writing to the Roman Christians there, the believers, and he's saying to all that be in Rome, and another way he addresses them, he calls them the beloved of God. So he's writing to people that God especially loves. Well, all believers are in that category. We are especially loved by God. And how else are the Roman saints referred to in verse 7? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. What's the next statement? Called. I think that to be there is a little bit misleading. It's not that we're called to be saints. Now, whenever we were called to be saints because God was translating us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. So He called us, yes, to be saints. But the idea here is that we are called saints. We have been called by the Heavenly Father. And we have been brought to Christ. It's a very special theological concept that we are the called ones. And we are called, as it says, to be saints, that is, holy ones, pure, different than the world. It's impossible, really, to be a Christian and be the same as the world. We are called to be saints, or we are called saints. So that's the object of his thanksgiving. He's giving thanks about these people in Rome. They belong to the church there in Rome. Now let's take a look at the reason for Paul's thanksgiving. And this is found in verse 8. He says, "First I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all." And what does Paul give thanks for? Yes, but there's something about their faith that he's thankful for. He is giving thanks that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, when he says their faith here, you must remember that Paul really hasn't been to Rome yet. He's longing to go there. He has longed for years to go there, but he hasn't been there yet. He probably doesn't know the majority of the believers there in Rome. So he's not talking so much about their individual belief, but when he uses the word faith here, he's speaking of the whole of their religion, I believe. It is the whole scope of their Christianity that he is thankful for. Sometimes people ask us, what faith do you belong to? And someone may say, well, I'm of the Catholic faith, and you sort of get an idea of what their whole religion is all about. Others may say, I'm of the Mormon faith, and then you get another idea about them. Or I'm of this faith or that faith. We might say we're of the Baptist faith. And when they say that, they're referring to the whole scope of their belief, the whole fabric of their belief system. And I think that's what Paul meant when he referred to their faith here. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And he says he's thankful for that. So it was known to the world. Now, this is probably easy to understand, even though information didn't travel nearly as quickly then as it does now. Anything happens now across the world, we hear it instantaneously. But the faith of the Roman church, apparently, was renowned in the known world at that time. It was noteworthy. And I think it was noteworthy for two or three reasons. It was noteworthy, first of all, because they lived in the capital city of the world at that time, Rome. And so anything that happened in Rome was basically noteworthy. And because there was a Christian church there, it probably was noteworthy for that very reason. But also their faith was noteworthy because I think the particular worldliness and wickedness of the place that they lived in. Anytime you live in a worldly city, a major city, you're going to find opposition to Christianity. You're going to find ways of living that are not Christian. And because they had their church right in the middle of that, right in the middle of this Roman city, apparently their faith was noteworthy. But their faith was undoubtedly noteworthy because of the particular quality of their faith and practice. Take a look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, Paul refers again to them. Romans 16 and 19, he says, in closing his book out, he says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men." So apparently there was something very, very noteworthy about the quality of their faith and their obedience to Christ. Many times the most obedient churches are in the places where they receive the harshest opposition. And maybe that was the case there in Rome. It's interesting that the church in Rome was once an obedient church, wasn't it? Now when we think of the church in Rome, we think of the Vatican and gross apostasy. All right, so we have seen Paul's thanksgiving for the church, and now we see Paul's prayers regarding them. Take a look at verse 9. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." Now let's go back to verse 9 there, and let's take a look at that first phrase. He says, "For God is my witness that I make mention of you without ceasing." That's essentially what it's saying. Lest they not believe him. You see, if Paul just said, "I'm praying for you," they might have been inclined to say, "Oh yeah, he just says that. He's not really praying." So lest they think that he's kidding, or that he's lying about that, what does he say? "God is my witness. Look, I'm saying this in the presence of God." Essentially, Paul was swearing by God here and saying, "I swear to my God that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers." So this certainly shows the certainty of his prayers for them. By the fact that he says, "God is my witness." But it's also convincing that he prays for them because of the one whom he serves. Look, it says, "For God is my witness, so whom I serve." So Paul is serving the true God, and he swears by that true God, and therefore he tries to convince them that for sure he prays for them. Now, what does it mean when it says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit"? What does it mean there? "Whom I serve with my spirit"? What does that mean, do you think? Well, I'll look that up myself. It seems that what that means is that Paul doesn't serve his God rotely, or mechanically, or within a ritual kind of way, but he serves with his spirit. That is, he serves passionately, with all of his heart, and with all of his being. Now, sometimes when a person is not giving a full effort, we might say, "Come on, put your heart and soul into it," right? And Paul said, "God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit." And I think that's what he meant. I'm putting all of my heart into it. I'm not just serving in a bodily way, a rote, mechanical, ritual way, but I'm serving with my heart or with my spirit. Now, he also says that he is praying for them because he has an overriding interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. You have to understand that this was Paul's vocation, wasn't it? This was what he was set aside by God to do. Now, I don't know what Paul did before. He was very religious, very much religious into the Jewish religion. But once God got a hold of him, Paul was set aside with blinders on in favor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he served God with that in mind. And so he says, I thank my God, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now, he swears here in verse 9 that he prays for them without ceasing. You see that? That without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, obviously, it's impossible to pray 24 hours a day. You have to sleep sometimes. But I think what he is saying here is when he prays without ceasing and he prays always, he means repetitively, over and over again. Every time I pray, I'm mentioning you in my prayers. And so he prays in that sense without ceasing. I think that the Roman church was one of the main burdens of Paul's heart. Now, Paul, remember, had established churches in many, many places in Asia Minor. He had never made it all the way over as far as Rome. And Paul had many new converts and many new churches on his mind. But to the Roman church, he said, I've been praying for you without ceasing, making mention of you always in my prayers. So I think the church at Rome was a special interest of Paul. It was a special burden which the Lord had put on his heart, and he prayed for them very often. That's not unusual, I think. There are some prayers, if you think about your own life, there are some prayers that are on your heart for a lifetime, perhaps. Each of us knows what those particular prayers are. Sometimes it may be for the salvation of a family member or something like that. But God may put a special interest or a special burden in your heart for someone or something. And you may pray for that. It may be on your mind and on your heart for years, maybe all of your life. And I think this is the way it was with Paul. It was not only on his heart, it was on his lips when he uttered up prayers for them. And they were the constant burden of his heart. So he promises them that they were always on his mind and always in his prayers. And he goes even further and he says, I make mention of you. So it's not just a subconscious thing, but he actually verbalized, apparently, his prayers for the Roman church when he prayed. So he says that I make mention of you always in my prayers. I suppose that Paul made mention of them collectively as the church in Rome, and he also knew some of the people there. We know from Romans 16, in his signing off of the letter, Paul mentioned quite a few people that were there in the Roman church. And so he prayed for them collectively and individually, I'm sure. He also tells them that he prayed on a regular basis, asking the Lord for the opportunity to come to see them. Paul wanted to go there with all of his heart. Now, I find this interesting here. Now, we're talking about verse 10 now. Look at verse 10. Making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now, what I notice about that is you have to understand that this is the Apostle Paul. If anyone would have known the will of God, you would have thought the Apostle Paul would, right?
you would have thought perhaps the Apostle Paul functioned on a different level from us. He really knew what his steps were going to be from day to day and from week to week and year to year. That perhaps he had personal conversations with Jesus Christ and he knew everything, but not so here. You see, Paul wanted to go to Rome and had wanted to go. He longed to go. And for all of these years, it says down in verse 13 that he was let hitherto. You see that? That means he was prevented or hindered from going all of these years. So even the Apostle Paul struggled with the will of God in his life. And he says in verse 10, making request if by any means. You see, he's still unsure. He's asking God, he's begging God, can I please go to Rome if by any means? And then he says in the same verse, if at any means, at length. That is, I've been wanting to go for a long time and it may be a long time yet before I get to go. I might. He's not sure yet whether he's going to go. I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God. So you see here that that there is a good bit of unsureness about Paul's desire to go to Rome even now. I want you to notice how even the prayers of the Apostle Paul are answered in God's way and not in Paul's way. You see where Paul asked for a prosperous journey to see the people in Rome in verse 10? Paul is praying, and he says he prays without ceasing, always, that he might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to see them. Does anyone remember what kind of a journey Paul had to see the Romans? Well, what happened was that he was being persecuted by the Jews, and the Jews cast him out of the city, and they sent him to King Agrippa. And King Agrippa, I suppose, was going to flog him or beat him, this, that, and the other, and Paul objected that he was a Roman citizen. And so they eventually took Paul to Rome in chains. And he was a prisoner. And they housed him there in Rome as a prisoner. And that's the prosperous journey that Paul had to go to Rome. So you see, even the Apostle Paul had some of the same things happen to him. We pray for something and God's way is not always our way, is it? And God's timing is not always our timing. And it was the same with the Apostle Paul. I notice here that Paul qualified his prayer in verse 9. I'm looking for it by the will of God. I don't know why I can't see. Oh, verse 10. Making a request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God. So Paul qualified his desire to go to Rome, he said, but only by the will of God. Lord, don't let me, out of my lust and my desire and my wishes, don't let me go to Rome on my own, but by your will. I want to go to Rome by the will of God. I want to have a prosperous journey by the will of God to go there and to come unto them. Now I want you to see Paul's desire underlying his wish to come to them. What does he want to do when he gets there? Take a look at verse 11. For I long to see you that I might what? Impart unto you some what? Spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. So the first thing that he wants to do is to impart unto them some spiritual gift. And that leaves us scratching our head as to what he means by that, doesn't it? Now, some interpret this to mean that Paul wanted to lay his hands on them and convey some miraculous gifts to them, that they might go out and heal people or do miraculous things. That would be a possible interpretation. You remember that the apostles certainly had miraculous spiritual gifts. And there is some indication in the Scriptures that they laid hands on various ones and for whatever purpose. But it seems here that the imparting of spiritual gifts means the sharing of spiritual gifts. Paul wanted to go to Rome so that he could share his apostolic gifts with them. And the reason that you get this out of this context here is that the goal of imparting the gift was to establish them in the faith. You see that? Look at verse 11. For I long to see you, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you might speak in tongues. No, to the end that you may be established, that is, edified, grown up, that you might become more mature. And so it seems in the context that Paul wants to impart a spiritual gift to them so that they can be established in the faith. But even more than that, this imparting of spiritual gifts was not one-sided. Do you see that in this context? Paul wants to impart to them, and then he corrects himself and he says, no, really what I'm talking about is the mutual faith of you and I. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So I want to come to see you and impart something to you so that you can grow up, and I want you to impart something to me so that I will benefit and be edified. And that's what he had in mind. Now, that doesn't sound like imparting miraculous gifts, does it? It sounds like imparting whatever spiritual gifts God has given to us for the edification of others. And isn't that really what spiritual gifts are? They're not for our own benefit. They are for the benefit of the body. And Paul wanted to go to Rome so that he could share his gifts with them. They could share their gifts with him. And both would be edified. But secondly, there was another goal that he had in mind, and that is found in verse 13. He says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Now, aren't you glad that comma is where it is? If it was after you, it would be now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I heard that when I was a kid. I've always remembered that, but he is saying, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto, that I might, what? Have some fruit among you. So Paul wanted to go to Rome so that he could have some fruit among them as well. Paul had had much fruit around Asia Minor. He wanted some fruit in Rome as well. Now, what would the fruit be? I think fruit, it would be of two different kinds. One would be conversion of sinners. Paul wanted to have some fruit in Rome. He wanted to go and win people to Christ and increase the numbers of believers in the area. That's one kind of fruit. But another kind of fruit is fruit in believers themselves. He wanted to produce some more of a knowledge of Christ in the believers, edification of the saints. And so Paul wants to go to Rome to have fruit in this way. Now take a look at the inward compulsion that underlied Paul's desire to come to them. What is it that made Paul want to go? There was something inside of him that compelled him to go, really. He says in verse 14, I am better both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, when he says that I'm a debtor, you might think that they had done something for him, wouldn't you? If they've done something for me, well, I'm a debtor to go back and do something for them. But that's not what he means here. What he means here is that he's really a debtor to his calling. And so he is debtor to the Greeks, he says here, and the barbarians, both the wise and the unwise. Now, when it says he's debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, why does he say that? What does that mean to you when he says, I'm debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians? What's his essential thought here? Well, that's the purpose, but why does he say Greeks and barbarians, do you think? Well, let me just... Ms. Bernice? Yes, that's the idea. To all men. Now, when he says Greeks here, he's not referring just to the empire of Greece. But the word Greeks had come to mean all those who are learned, all those who are cultural, all those who are civilized. That's sort of the thought behind Greeks. The opposite of that would be all those who are uncivilized, or he uses the word barbarians, right? So Greeks and barbarians means learned and unlearned, civilized, uncivilized. Well, who does that include? Everyone. So he is saying, I am debtor to all men. He uses the same type of logic when he says the wise and the unwise. He is saying, I'm debtor to all men. I must come to Rome. I can't leave any of these areas untouched, because I'm debtor to all men. All right, we're almost through here. So he was debtor to all men. I want you to see also that he was ready to go to Rome. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, he had preached in many other places. Now he's ready to preach to them also. Why? Because he's a debtor to all men, you see. Now, let's talk about this. He says, as much as in me is. What does he mean by that? As much as in me is. I think Paul is recognizing that there is a limitation of his own ability, isn't he? As much as in me is, I'm ready. According to all of my talents, all of my abilities, all of my spiritual gifts, I admit they're limited. But as much as is in me, I am ready to come to you. He had to depend on God's will and God's ability to get him there. But he says, as much as in me is, then he says, I am ready to come. This implies that he was waiting on God's readiness. Now, Paul was ready, but was God ready? Isn't that the issue? As much as is in me, I'm ready to come. But he's not coming. Why is that? Because he's depending on the readiness of God. And isn't that the way we should operate? It's not when we're ready, it's when God's ready, and we have to be attuned to that. This closes the introduction here. I was going to go on and get into the gospel, but I'm going to wait until next time on that. We are now beginning the part of the book of Romans. You look in verse 16. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel.